they're going to be practicing their music out there tonight?
If I turn the volume down on the speakers, will it still record?
Yeah.
It's recording now?
You turn it down, just look at the sound meter, and even though the volume's down, you should still see it, you know, recording. Check, 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 check. Okay. Check, check, check. Talk about amillennialism tonight and exactly what that is in regards to the study of end times. And again, we're going through the four major views: premillennialism, historic premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism, and looking at the four major views of eschatology and giving a brief overview of each one of those. And after we finish up the four, we'll actually go back and look at the problems with each one of those views as well. So I want to make sure we thank Brother Jim Gables, who's been a great help to me in preparing this study. He's done a lot of the groundwork. He's been around a long time. So he's out of Hueytown right now, Vineland Park Baptist.
Vineland Park Baptist?
Yeah. Yeah. Brother Jim Gunn and Brother Jim Gables are elders there. All right, so quick recap. What is, anybody remember what premillennialism is? Any ideas? No ideas? Do they believe, premillennials, do they believe in a literal 1,000 years?
Yes.
They believe that Christ will physically come to earth and reign here on earth for 1,000 years, reestablishing the throne and the temple within Israel. That's dispensational premillennialism, geared all around the nation of Israel and what's going on there, and you know what's going to happen again one day in the future. That's their perspective of it. What about historic premillennialism? Do they believe in a literal 1,000-year reign?
Yes, they do.
Yes, they do. They believe in a literal 1,000-year reign. But what's different about historic versus dispensational? It's not centered around Israel, right? So the dispensationalists look at it as God deals with Israel specifically and separately, you know, and then put them on pause, went into the church age, and then after the church is raptured, then God will again deal with the nation of Israel. The historic premillennials say no, you know, that God dealt with Israel, Christ came, now God deals with everybody through the church, Jew or Gentile, right? That's a pretty good biblical concept. But they do believe that Christ will come back and there will be an establishment of a physical 1,000-year reign here upon the earth as well. And then we get in tonight to amillennialism. And I told you that this is the view that I hold to. So I'm a lot more, you know, I'll lean more towards this. I'll argue for this more, just because of my studies and, you know, looking into it. I feel this is the most accurate view. Like I said, you don't have to agree with me. You can hold a different view. It's not a deciding factor upon the faith. So, you know, we've already discussed that there are godly men who hold to all four of these views, right? So, but this is the one that I hold to right now in my life where I'm at. Brother Jim Gables, I was talking to him about it, and he made the comment, said, "Well, I'm an unhappy amillennialist." And as you know, in his opinion, he said, "You know, I do believe that amillennialism has the least amount of problems of all, but it has its problems of its own." So, all of them, you know, you can have problems or poke holes with, but I would agree with him that I think this is the one with the least amount of problems that we have to deal with. Shh. Hey. So, there's kind of an overview, and you know, you didn't have to go flipping through your notes. I gave you a brief overview right here at the beginning of your notes for amillennialism. So, amillennialism. You know what millennialism is, right? What is millennium?
1,000.
1,000, right? The millennium is 1,000 years. Amillennial, the ah means no, right? So it's no millennium, right? So this is a little bit deceiving, because when you look at the word amillennium, you say, "Oh, well, an amillennialist believes that there's no millennium, so you're denying Revelation 20, you know, when it says that there's 1,000 years. Well, no, not exactly. You know, the amillennialist does not deny the 1,000 years. The amillennialist just says that the 1,000 years is not a literal 1,000 years that takes place upon this earth. It's more of a fraction of time. And sometimes you'll hear it referred to, if you study it, you might see it listed as the gospel millennium. That is,
to
the time that he returns. Basically, it's the age of the church. You know, the church age. Yes. Yeah. But and I'll explain some of why that is. Amillennialists would agree that Revelation 20 does in fact teach a millennial period. That it in fact does. It is what it says. That's true. But the amillennialist would reject that Jesus will return and reign on this earth in a physical kingdom for a literal 1,000 years. I don't agree with that. They would reject that Christ will return after the nations have been converted to Christ. That is the golden age. You know, that the historic premills somewhat believe, and the postmillennialists believe in this golden age. Believe that the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 is a symbolic period of time between the two advents of Christ, between His first and second coming. So basically, from the time that Jesus came the first time to the time He comes again, if that's 1,000 years, well, it's been 2,000 years. Yeah, so you know, so roughly 2,000 years, not you know quite, but right there at it. You know, if it's 4,000 years, the amillennialists would still say, well, that's the 1,000 year, because we're not looking at the 1,000 years being literal. We're looking at it as being a symbolic number, just meaning a expanded period of time is basically what it's looked at as. The promises to Abraham and David in the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus Christ and through His church in the present age. That's what the amillennialist says. You know, the dispensationalist says, well, there's promises that haven't been fulfilled. That's why God's got to begin to deal with the Jews again after His return, and He takes the church home. He'll deal with the Jews again to fulfill all those promises that have kind of been left undone. The amillennialist looks at it and says, no, every promise was fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Right? That's our view. Amillennialists believe that Satan was bound by Christ's victory on the cross and His resurrection. We'll talk more about that binding here in a little bit. Also believe that the Messianic kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament was started at the resurrection of Christ, that began the Messianic kingdom. They will state three simultaneous understandings of the kingdom. Right? We'll say, one, the kingdom has come, that is, Christ was born, and the kingdom was among us. Two, the kingdom, first the kingdom has come. Two, the kingdom is coming, you know, continuing to grow through Christ's church and the preaching of the gospel. And three, the kingdom is yet to come. You know, that is the eternal state, the heavenly glories when we're given resurrected bodies. So You know, those three forms, the kingdom, you know, because you'll see in the Bible, and this is why the amillennialist believes this, you'll see in the Bible, you know, the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus said the kingdom is at hand. Well, I thought the kingdom hadn't come yet. You know, well, he's talking about himself. He's here. You know, that's the first advent of Christ. He's saying that the kingdom is here. So, you know, we believe that the kingdom has come. And then Christ talks about, you know, the growth of the kingdom or the coming of the kingdom. The kingdom is coming. The kingdom is coming. We see that even after His ascension into heaven, that His kingdom continues to grow through the growth of the church. And so we see that. But we also see that the kingdom is yet to come because the kingdom is yet to be fully consummated by His return and fulfillment of all things. The resurrection of the body and the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. We've yet to see that yet. So His kingdom is yet to be fully fulfilled. So yet still, the believer can say, the kingdom has come, the kingdom is coming, and the kingdom will come. You know, we can say all three of those things.
Just like He is. You know.
Right.
He was,
He is, and He forever will be. Right? Yeah. So, exactly. So the view of Satan in amillennialism. This area, this understanding of Satan is probably one of the areas that really drove me personally to hold to this particular system is because I had a hard time trying to fit all the pieces of the end times puzzle together. I just couldn't make sense of this. Well, you know, there's going to be the resurrection of the saints, and we're going to be resurrected. And there's the coming of Christ. Christ is coming, but there's some that say, well, you're resurrected before His coming, and the tribulation is going to come, but you're not here, you're gone. But if you stay through the tribulation, then you'll go, so there'll be another resurrection. Well, I'm like, the Bible only talks about one. You know, oh, well, now there's two in Revelation, but that has to do with the non-believers that'll be resurrected under judgment. And it was just all these different people. It's just, man, it's just confusing. You would, and I don't know if you've ever been in this position, but you would think you got it. Somebody would preach something. Somebody would say something. You'd say, man, yeah, okay, that makes sense. And then one day you're reading something and you're like, wait a minute. Yeah. And you're like, I can't make that work with, you know? And so that's kind of where I found myself. And, as I began to look at, you know, amillennialism, I said, you know, that fixes that problem. Well, that fixes that problem, you know. And like I said, amillennialism has its problems of its own, but I just think there's fewer problems. But this area around Satan really helped me out with that understanding. First of all, Satan has become restricted, you know, from the amillennialist view. Satan is hindered. He's mortally wounded. He doesn't have the power he used to have. He doesn't have the grasp he used to have. So all of this stuff that you hear on TV and you hear people, Satan, oh, Satan's got, Satan, Satan, Satan. I'm like, no, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He's won. The victory is His. You know, so quit letting, you know, this created being of God who's been conquered at the cross have victory and steal your joy when you have victory in Christ, right? So that's, you know, one of the views that I began to understand was that, you know, Satan is bound. He's restricted. He is hindered, you know. Through the spread of the gospel, Satan can no longer deceive the nations as he did prior to Christ's coming. Right, so I want us to turn now to Revelation 20, and let's actually look at this text. And we've pretty much, you know, we've read this text through every one of these, because this is the only place, you know, where we see the thousand years. This is the only place we see it in the Scriptures. We're going to look at Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the keys to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years, threw him into the pit, shut it, sealed it over. So what? So that he might not deceive the nations any longer. Until the 1,000 years were ended. And this is where the amillennialist goes, aha. So Satan has been bound for 1,000 years, and Satan can no longer deceive the nations until that 1,000 years is ended. So this is really the linchpin of which amillennialism begins to build itself upon, the fact that Satan has been restricted and hindered in this 1,000-year reign. Right? So what we see here is verse 2, he sees the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years, threw him into the pit, shut it, sealed it over, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. So what we see is this 1,000-year reign, and where the pre-mill, the dispensationalists, or the historic pre-mill would say, yeah, God is on earth, Christ is on earth, reigning, therefore Satan, you know, is in the pit and he's bound. You know, but you still have a problem there, because you still have people that in Christ's 1,000-year reign, there's going to be people who are rebelling against him. You know, but that, how does that work? If Christ has come and made himself manifest on the earth, doesn't every knee bow and every tongue confess? You know, but there's problems there. But this understanding begins to make sense. And the fact that Satan has been bound, and that believers, you know, can in fact do what Christ has called us to do because of the fact that he is bound. Look at in your notes there. Like I said, through the spread of the gospel, Satan can no longer deceive the nations. Think about before Christ came. Who was God's people?
The Jews.
No, that was his nation. That was his elect. You know, now there were, you know, the one-off proselyte, you know, that would hear of the true God of Israel and would come into Israel, and you'd have some Gentiles that would convert to Judaism. They were called proselytes. It was very, very few and far between. But from that perspective, you know, Israel, the little nation that's this big in the grand scheme of the world, what about the rest of the world? Were they in light or were they in darkness? They were in darkness. Who had a stronghold on them?
Satan.
You know, so here's the fact where God's people had the light, but the rest of the world is stricken and just really restricted and bound in darkness by the adversary, by the devil. The nations, the whole world has been deceived by the devil. But what happens at Christ's burial, his crucifixion, burial, and resurrection? The gospel begins to go forth. And Jesus' direct command was to what?
Go and tell
who?
The whole world.
Go ye therefore unto the whole world, to all nations. Right? Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He says, I'm commissioning you. Go unto all nations. Go to all nations. Why is it now that Jesus can give them a command to go to all nations?
Because the Holy Spirit.
Satan's been bound. You know, Satan, you know, this is the amillennialist view. According to Revelation 20, Satan is bound. He can no longer deceive the nations. You know, the gates of Hades, the gates of death will not prevail. The gates of hell will not prevail against his church. You know, think about it from this perspective. I read one author that said this. Said, you know, for all this time, Satan had victory over man. But now the church has victory over Satan. Think about the deepest, darkest, you know, places on the earth concerning religion. You know, take Muslim nations, for example. And you would think, you know, Christianity just can't survive. But those who are in those nations who belong to God, He is actively saving today. In China, He is saving people despite persecution. You know, in Turkey, He's saving people. In Iraq, He is saving people. You know, North Korea, He is saving people. You know, think about that. Well, why is that? You know, the amillennialist says, well, it's because God has decreed in His Word, you know, that during the 1,000 years, during the church age, Satan is going to be bound. Satan is going to be restricted. He will not have the power nor the authority to deceive the nations any longer. And God said, go therefore unto all nations. Now you can freely go preach the gospel to all nations because Satan can no longer deceive the nations. That's where it begins to come together. Does that make sense? All right. So, Satan's fall or binding is associated with the preaching ministry of the disciples. Turn your Bible to Luke 10, verse 17 through 18. Who wants to read that one for me? Yeah, Luke 10. Somebody read that one. I need somebody to read John 12 as well. You got Luke? Somebody read John 12? Brother Jimmy, would you read? John 12, 31 and 32.
Luke 10, 17. I'm reading Luke.
Yeah, you're going to read John.
Oh, John.
John 12. John 12, 31 and 32. So, Brother Anthony, if you read Luke, everybody listen to Luke 10. Listen to 17 and 18 here.
The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven.
So, you familiar with that story? Jesus commissions the 70 to go out, and they go out and they come back. You don't remember this? So basically what happens is, you know, the 70 disciples are commissioned to go out. And these people go out and they begin to preach the good news of Christ. You know, and when they come back, they say, I mean, we were casting out demons. I mean, we're preaching the name of Jesus and demons are fleeing. You know, and what does Jesus say? Anthony will read it again. They say, we preached Jesus and demons fled. And Jesus said, I saw Satan fall. You know, so basically what you're seeing is Christ is saying, at my defeat of Satan, my word goes forth unhindered. There's nothing that can stop it now. Demons can't stop it. You know, Satan can't stop it. You know, there's no stopping my word from going forth now because he is done. You know, his work is halted. Same type concept in John 12, 31 through 32.
Now is the judgment of this world, now will the rulers of this world be cast out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself.
He says, now is the judgment of this world. Right? Now is the judgment of this world. But when I am lifted up, I will draw who? All men. All. That means he's saying it's going to the Gentiles. It's going to the whole world. You know, when I am lifted up, my word is going to go forth unhindered to all people. To every nation. Right? So, do you see where it begins to come together? So, we also see that this analogy to Satan referenced in Matthew 12 and Mark 3 in reference to binding the strong man. And hopefully you remember this text in our study of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 29. Somebody want to read that one for us? Valerie, you got it? Matthew 12, 29. Mark 3, 27 is a cross-reference, so it's pretty much the same. So we'll just read Matthew 12, 29.
Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house.
Now, if you remember the context of that, basically what's taking place is Jesus is saying, you know, I'm going to bind the strong man. Look at Matthew chapter 12. So make sure you see this in the text. Alright, so look at verse 25. This is where they've accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of demons. Remember that? He's cast out this evil spirit. And they're like, oh, how did he do that? And the teachers, they go, oh, he does it by the power of Beelzebub. He's doing it by the power of the devil. And Jesus goes, oh. He says, knowing their thoughts, this is verse 25, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Why does he throw that in there? Who's the strong man? Satan. Who's got the stronghold on these people? Satan. And what Jesus is saying is not only have I come as the kingdom of God come upon you, but I have come into the dwelling, you know, place of Satan. I've come into Satan's house and I have bound him and I'm going to plunder his goods. I'm going to take what he thinks belongs to him. That is all these people that he thinks he has under his control. I'm going to go take the ones that I want. I'm going to plunder his house. I'm going to walk through his territory and I'm going to take from him what I want. It's basically what Jesus is saying. You know, so when we understand that, and then we reference that with what's going on in Revelation 20, and you understand, if you look in your notes there, and you may not have this specifically in your notes, but I want you to understand that when we look at this, and it says in Matthew 12 that he's going to bind the strong man, look at Revelation 20, verse 2. Brother Sonny, you want to read that for us?
He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years.
And bound him. It's the same verb, that word bind, and you know, Matthew 12, and bound here. It's the same Greek verb, you know, used in both places. You know, and it's, I think it's really representative of what Jesus is saying in Matthew 12, you know, is, I'm binding the strong man. You know, and then we see in Revelation 20, you know, John's given this vision, and the strong man is bound, you know, and he's cast out for 1,000 years, you know, through the age of the church. And then, you know, we understand that at his casting out, at his fall, the gospel can go forth unhindered unto all nations. So this is the understanding from the amillennialist point of view. The church age, or the gospel millennium as some would call it, Christ is reigning on his throne in heaven between his first and second coming. Yeah, that's what we view the church age or the gospel millennium. That is that, you know, between his first coming and his second coming, Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He's reigning there on his throne with the Father. So when people reference that and say, oh, this 1,000-year reign, you know, Christ is going to come, he's going to sit on his throne here on earth, they say, well, of course he's going to sit on his throne, but why does it have to be here on earth? The Bible tells us now he's reigning in heaven. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. He's on his throne. You know, he doesn't have to come here to do it. He's already reigning. He's already on his throne. That's the view there. The end of the millennial age, the end of the 1,000-year age, or the church age as we would see it, Satan will be released and a great apostasy will take place. Christ will return and a general resurrection of the dead occurs and the living saints will be raptured. That's what will occur, is with these saints there, will be caught up. The resurrection of the wicked will send them straight to their judgment. Now, if you look at your chart on the very last page of your notes, so what you see is you have the cross, then the church age begins, and then that second black line on the right there that says the second coming, the general resurrection. That's everybody's raised right there.
So this is what you're saying is the rapture up, that top square career.
Yes. Well, that dark line, okay, that represents the timeline. Okay. See the arrow that points to it? So what you see is the cross, then you have the church age, which is the millennium in the amillennialist view. There's the thousand-year church age. You know, and then at the end of that thousand-year church age, where that dark line is, that the resurrection occurs. You know, Christ returns and all are raised. You know, those that are living will be caught up. The dead will be raised. The wicked will be raised. And the judgment will begin. That's the basic view. You remember we talked about the dispensational view? And if you still have your charts, if you want to look at the dispensational view and compare it to the amillennial view, you're going to see that, remember we said the dispensational view is very complex. You got this period of time, the Jews, then it stops, and then you've got the church age, and then that stops, and then you have a resurrection, but it's a secret rapture. You know, Christ doesn't come all the way back to earth. He just comes back in the clouds, and the saints that are alive there will be called up to meet Him. You know, but it's not all of them. It's just some of them, because then you got to go through the tribulation. And if you make it through there, Christ will come back again and He'll take the rest of them with Him. And then you got the period at the end of that for the Jews. That God's going to deal with the Jews again and bring them to an understanding. You know, and then at the end of that, you're going to have another rapture that will occur where all of the wicked then will be raised, and then they'll be judged. So it's a very complex system where the amillennial views. Really simple. Christ came. He established His church. At the end of the church age, Christ will return. He'll get His people, and He'll also resurrect, you know, the wicked. They'll be given new bodies, but they'll be judged, and they'll be cast away for all eternity. So it's a really simple, it's not very complex. So the end of the millennium, Satan will be released. The great apostasy takes place. The resurrection of the wicked will send them straight to their judgment. The resurrection of the saints will allow us to be in glory with Christ. Not so much like the 7-year tribulation, yeah, that we've understood premillennialism,
yeah,
but more there will be a short period of time in which Satan will be unbound, and there'll be that great rise. Where he comes to fight Christ, and Christ comes forth, and with the sword from His mouth, with His word, He speaks and destroys and vanquishes all His enemies. When we looked at that in Revelation 19, you know, where you see all of the wicked, if y'all were here, remember that study, we looked at Revelation 19, and Revelation 19 talks of this great battle.
With that, do you believe the church will still be here during that time?
Oh, yeah.
During that particular, you know, to see that, I wouldn't refer to it as a tribulation, but, you know, what we're going to see, I don't think we're talking this big expanded period of time. You know, I think what we're talking about is more Christ comes, we see that at His coming, we are lifted to be with Him, yet simultaneously, you know, the devil is, you know, is released, unbound, and he's destroyed. You know, all of that's going to go down kind of right there together. You know, not a period of years or, you know, in that sense. Amillennialists look at the Bible as a book of absolutely no contradictions. The book of Revelation says in symbolic form what the rest of the Bible says in clear language. So a lot of people, if you've noticed, they'll look at the book of the Revelation and they'll try to decipher these visions. Does everybody understand that the book of the Revelation is a vision given to John? Right? So John the Apostle is having a vision, and this is what God allows him to see. You know, so some people are like, you know, well, these locusts with the heads of men and lions, manes, and that's a Black Hawk helicopter. And so they've determined it. Well, that's a helicopter, and that's this, and that's it. Well, how do you know that? You don't know that. So what we see through the book of the Revelation is it is full of symbolism.
Well, Old Testament, they had people come in and explain visions to
things. Right. Yeah, you know, cows eating skinny cows, and, you know, I mean, corn stalks eating, you know, skinny corn stalks. And, well, that wasn't literal.
Yeah.
It was a vision, and it meant something, you know. And you know, in that case, it meant that a famine was coming. Well, in this case, it means Jesus is coming, right? So just be ready. So, you know, with that understanding, that's where the amillennialist says, you know, quit getting caught up in all of the literal stuff. And that's why people say, well, it says 1,000 years, therefore it's got to mean 1,000 years, right? That's their mindset. It says 1,000 years. I take the Bible literally, so then it's got to be a literal 1,000 years.
Yeah.
Somebody, turn back in your Bibles to Revelation 20. And Anthony, would you read, just begin reading with verse 1. I want y'all to listen to this.
Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years.
Okay. So what's coming down from heaven?
An angel.
What's he got in his hand?
A key.
A key and what?
Chain.
He got a key and a chain. And what's he do?
He goes and binds
Satan. What's he binding with?
The chain.
And who's Satan? What's the picture of Satan given?
The dragon.
The dragon. So if you're going to be literal, let's be literal. There's going to be a point where an angel comes out of heaven with a giant key in his hand, that there's a giant bottomless pit on earth that's got a big padlock on it, and he's going to come down with this giant key, and he's going to stick it in the giant padlock that's hidden away in the mountain somewhere, and he's going to take this giant chain he's going to pull out of heaven, and he's going to go find this great dragon who's actually the devil, and he's going to put this big giant magic chain on the devil, and he's going to take him and he's going to cast him into this pit with his big padlock and his big key. Was that what's going to happen? Or is that symbolic? It's symbolic. It's symbolic. So, you know, why is that symbolic, but all of a sudden 1,000 years is literal? You understand the dilemma? So why are you going to say, well, that's symbolism. Well, no, that's literal. Well, no, that's symbolism. Well, no, that's literal. You know, so you have to come to a point where you can make a determination, well, what's symbolic and what's literal. There are things that are literal in the Bible. Absolutely there are. Jesus came in the flesh. That's literal. Right? But when it comes to this 1,000 years, all through the Bible we're given numbers. You know, and a lot of times those numbers are just simple representations. They're not literal. Right? How many times are we to forgive somebody?
7 times 70.
Is that literal? What is that? 7 to 0, 490 times? So you forgive 491, nope, you're done. Yeah, no, it's not literal. That number is not literal, right? It's symbolic. You know, think about 1,000. If you think about 1,000, if you understand it, you know, from what's the perfect number in the Bible? Anybody know?
7
is 1. 3 is a representation of perfection. How many commandments are there?
10.
So if you think of that number of completeness, you know, in 10, it's complete. There's 10, it's complete. Right? That's kind of the biblical understanding of 10 being completeness. Now 3 is a representation of perfection, you know, the triune God, the Godhead. It's 3 in 1. Right? If you were to take that and say, okay, well, if 10 is a representation, you know, of completeness, and I multiply that times 3 for perfection, what do I get? No. If I take that to the 10th power, or the 3rd power, 10 times 10 is 100, 10 times 100 is what?
1,000.
That's 1,000. Right? So now I've got a symbolic representation that's just simply perfection multiplied. You know?
Right.
You know, and
10 plus the 3 plus the 7.
And divide the 4. And just, see? So, yeah. Exactly. Yeah, so you can get
7 weeks.
Yeah, so you can get the 7 weeks. Yeah, the 7 years of the tribulation, which years are not mentioned anywhere. So it's 70 weeks of Daniel, but yet it's a 7-year tribulation. I don't know. You know, so we understand that these numbers are symbolic. That's even an interesting discussion there, that the premillennialists and the dispensationalists in particular will argue for a 7-year tribulation that appears nowhere in the Bible. You know, the 7-year tribulation is not there, but they'll argue it from Daniel 70 based on symbolism and say, well, that equals 7 years. But the 1,000 years, no, that's not symbolic. That's literal. Why? you use symbolism here, but you don't use it here. It's interesting. We can have a long, drawn-out conversation about it. But the 20th chapter of Revelation is the foundation upon which all millennials' views build their eschatology. You know, anytime anybody wants to talk about end times and 1,000 years, you've got to go to Revelation 20. It's the only place that it appears in the Scriptures. This is the only place in the Bible that states that Christ's people will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Now, I want you to note something in the text. Look back at Revelation 20. Look at verses 1 through 3. And I want you to note how this text is divided. Now, this is a little exegesis of Revelation, right? We're going to break down the passage, right? So, you know, this is what you... If you're going to study the passage, you got to learn to break it down, right? So, how many verses are we dealing with? 1 through what? 3. In that first part, 1 through 3. But in this passage for the 1,000 years, we have 1 through 6, right? Look at the first 3 verses. Where do those things take place?
First 3 verses?
Yes. Physically, though, where does this event take place?
In heaven and go into the pit.
On the earth, right? Mm-hmm. Now, the angel comes down. He comes down here to the earth, right? Threw him into the pit, shut it, sealed it over. He might not deceive the nations. Well, where are the nations? They're on earth, right? So we're talking about an event that has taken place on the earth. Now, note the other 3 verses. Where does that take place?
Heaven.
Really?
Well,
no, I agree with you.
I
agree with you.
Saw thrones and they set upon them judgment was given unto them. It may not be.
No, I'd agree with you. I think it is heaven. You know, you look at one half of this passage is dealing with things that are taking place on earth. The other half of this passage, you know, is things that are taking place in heaven. But yet, keep in mind, this is where the premillennialist says there'll be 1,000-year reign on earth. Because it says, thrones seated on them were those who authority to judge. I also saw the souls of them. Wait a minute, souls? Do you see souls on earth?
No.
Do you see beheaded souls on the earth?
Well, no, you don't.
So, what is, remember, what's happening here? What is John seeing? It's a vision. Right? This is something that he's being allowed to see. This is not a physical manifestation of things that are upon the earth. Can you see souls? Especially if they're beheaded. If they're beheaded, physically, what are they?
Bodies.
They're dead, right? I mean, if you cut your head off, what are you? You're dead. What lives, though?
Soul.
Your soul. And your soul goes where?
To heaven.
To heaven, right? So what we see here, whose souls are these that John sees?
The people that are saved.
The saints.
Which saints in particular? He says it in the text.
The ones that are beheaded for the testimony of Jesus.
For the witness of Jesus.
These are martyrs.
Yeah.
These are those that have died for the faith. Now I want you to think about the context in which John is writing this. The church is, in real life, in John's day, is greatly persecuted. You know, Rome is at the height of their power. They're killing. You got, you know, Nero lighting his garden with Christians. And I mean, all of this stuff's happening to the Christians. And all of these Christians are being martyred. Just because they're Christians, they're being killed. How encouraging would it be to you for God to say through one of His apostles, hey, all of your friends that have died for the faith, God showed me where they are right now. They're sitting next to Him reigning in heaven. So don't mourn for them. I mean, do you see how that comes together? And it's a word of exhortation to the church. It's a word of exhortation to those who are mourning, their friends, their family, their loved ones. You know, and John's saying, look, don't give up hope. These folks are not dead and gone. They're not just vapors. They're not just disappeared. These folks, the souls, they are living and they are sitting at the hand of God. They're sitting there with Christ, reigning. You know, And he goes on and says, they, those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until after the 1,000 years were ended. The rest of the dead, you know, those, you know, that are still in, you know, that are in Sheol or in Hades, you know, that when you die, you go into the grave. You know, if you're in Christ, you're present with the Lord. If you're not, you're waiting eternal judgment. Right? The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Now, look at the timeline again, and you'll see the second coming of Christ, the general resurrection, and the general judgment. You know, that's where those will be raised unto life to be judged in their physical bodies. He says, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. And so he's given some insight into these people who have gone on before. You know, so you have the first three verses dealing with the earthly aspect. You know, the next three verses dealing with the heavenly aspect of things. And this is the only place in the Bible that says that Christ's people will reign with Him for 1,000 years. R. Mills also state that the context of Revelation 1:1 is based upon the works and purpose of Jesus Christ and is symbolic in nature, but truthful. Look at Revelation 1, verse 1. Notice what John says in Revelation 1. Does he say, this is the revelation of John the Apostle?
No.
No. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we need to understand, what is the whole book of Revelation about? It's Jesus Christ. Right? This is a revelation of Jesus Christ. This, you know, understand first and foremost, this whole book is centered around the Lord Jesus Christ. It's focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Not necessarily focused on what's going to be happening here 2,000 years from now or whenever that day is. It's focused around Christ, which God gave Him to show to His servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending His angel to His servant John, who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony. Now, I want to, real quickly, we're out of time, but I need to kind of break this down for you and show you the amillennial view of the book of the Revelation as a whole. How does the amillennialist see the book of Revelation? And if you begin to understand this, the book of how many of you fear the book of the Revelation when you try to study it? And it's like, I don't understand. This stuff is hard to understand. It's an apocalyptic book. That's the nature of the book is apocalyptic. It's difficult. But I want to give you some encouragement. You know that hopefully, you know, if you understand what I'm about to tell you, it'll begin to make sense to you, and it won't be so complex. And when somebody brings something up, you can just simply go, well, yeah, but I mean, the whole point is Jesus. So where is the focus upon Jesus in that? And you have your answer. You don't have to think about, well, you know, that's just, you know, it doesn't get near as complex. So let's break this down. First, the amillennialist view of the book of Revelation is the same facts, but from different points of view throughout the whole book. So basically, you know, and I heard one scholar put it this way. You know, you've all seen a football game, right? Seen a football game on TV? You ever seen the instant replay? Did you just get one view of the instant replay? How many views do you get? Yeah. You get this angle, this angle, this angle, this angle. You get 5, 6, 7 different angles, but is that different plays? It's the same play. Right? So the amillennialist view of Revelation, for the most part, you know, and again, remember I told you I might paint with a broad brush. There may be some amillennialists that don't hold to this view, but a great majority of them do, is that the book of the Revelation is the same play, but you're looking at it from different angles. So when you read this portion of the book, it's the same story as this portion of the book. You're just looking at it from a different angle. Right? And so if you understand that, it's like, oh, so I don't have all of these different things going on. I've just got the revelation of Jesus Christ going on, and I'm just looking at it from different perspectives. And it's kind of like, you know, God's given John a vision of Christ from this perspective, and a vision of Christ from this perspective. And that's kind of what you're seeing. That's typically what the most amillennialists believe. So the first 11 chapters would be broken down into three visions of the exalted Christ. Chapters 1 through 3 are Christ as a prophet among His churches. Right? Christ as a prophet among His churches. This is where we have the churches that are mentioned in the book of the Revelation. You know, the churches that it's written to the church of Laodicea, the church of Ephesus, to the church of Philadelphia. You know, you have all of these churches that are mentioned, and you have Christ being revealed to them. You know, and then you also have these groups of seven. You know, what are the seven things that deal with the churches? Lampstands. You have seven lampstands. You know, and so, you know, you have these different aspects and groups of seven with inside of there. Chapters 1 through 3.
One of them's the judge, too, isn't it? One of them's the judge. Or is that talking about what Jesus looks like?
You do get some imagery of Christ.
Yeah.
But those first three chapters view Christ as the prophet. Chapter 4 through chapter 8, the second group of the three, views Christ as king. So you have a view of Christ as being a prophet. Then you have kind of, it's like it resets. It's like, you know, let me take you through this storyline, and this is how Jesus is the prophet. Now I'm going to stop, I'm going to rewind. I'm going to take you back to the same point, but now I'm going to tell you the same story, but I'm going to do it from a perspective of Christ being king. And then I'm going to rewind, and then I'm going to show you a perspective of Christ being the high priest. And that's kind of the three groupings that are kind of laid out. One, it shows Christ as prophet. One shows Christ as king. One shows Christ as high priest interceding on behalf of His people. This is just the first 11 chapters and kind of how they're broken up. Each of these three visions, they say, represents the same period of time. That period of time is His first coming to His second coming. So it's basically the church age that we're dealing with, but looks at these time periods from different views. The view of Christ as a prophet, the view of Christ as a king, the view of Christ as a priest. Now the last 11 chapters, now notice we've evenly divided the book. You know, first 11 chapters, and now the last 11 chapters, are believed to be visions of the church militant. And that is the church going forward, being victorious. So, you know, these first views of, you know, these first three views, we have all centered upon Christ and His role within the church. And now, once that's established, we have chapters, you know, the last 11 chapters, 12 through 22, you know, being those of the church. Now that you understand who Christ is, you're going forward victoriously in Christ with that understanding. Each vision is related to the gospel age, except the last two chapters, chapters 21 and 22. Chapters 21 and 22 are a description of Christ's eternal kingdom, the new heaven and the new earth. The first vision of the church militant describes the enemies of God's people during the church age, chapters 12 through 13. gives us an indication of, you know, the struggles that the church is going to have. All of the enemies coming against the church. Does the church have enemies today?
Yes.
You know, I mean, I can't tell you how many times just this week I have heard Tim Tebow's name and his name drug through the mud because he's a professing Christian and gives glory to God because of his abilities. And actually heard, you know, people saying, well, why don't they just go on and anoint him as the Messiah? You know, he's never said anything like that. He just would, you know, would point in the air, or he would tell people, you know, how do you do what you do? And, you know, hey, you know, I praise God for the abilities he's given me. He's a very humble guy, you know, but they drag him through the mud just because he's a Christian. That's kind of what you see in 12 through 13. The second is the strategy of Christ and his church during the gospel age. You know, 14 through 19, the gospel going forward, unhindered. The third vision of the church militant pictures the victory over Satan from the cross to the final day of judgment. Chapter 20, that's, you know, we're focused on. Then the fourth vision is the eternal state of the church. Chapter 21 and 22. You know, this is after the resurrection, after the judgment, after, you know, the new heavens and the new earth have been proclaimed. Now, note this. If one follows Revelation as being chronological, and this is where the premillennialists kind of get in trouble, you will come to multiple returns of Christ. Because you'll read, you know, and Christ returns. And then you're like, oh, okay, well, Christ come back. And then you read a little more, and it's like, and Christ returns. You're like, wait a minute. I thought he came back here. You know, so how did he come back again? Remember, you're looking at the same story, and then you're getting the same story again, and then you're getting the same story again.
It's like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Same stories, different perspectives, right. But it's that same concept. It's the same stories from a different perspective, right? Exactly. No, those are all independent, pretty much independent of one another. But the Gospels would be a good analogy, because what you could basically do is, if the Gospels were one book, let's just say instead of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, let's just say it was called the Gospels, or the Gospel. And somebody read that and said, man, they crucified Jesus. He was born four times, and then they crucified him four times. No, you know, no, that's not the case. You know, so if you understand it from that view, and again, this is the amillennialist view, right? You don't have to hold to that view, you know, but this is the view of the amillennialist. Here in the note, however, if John is starting over and retelling from a different perspective, you have one view throughout with one final coming of Christ that you see in Revelation 19. You know, Revelation 19 is the final coming, where you see the battle takes place. You see, you know, Satan and his enemy, you know, Satan and God's enemies are destroyed. Right. It says that no one's left, but if no one's left, and then you go into, if it's chronological, and you go chapter 19, the last part of chapter 19, you have this big battle. God destroys all his enemies. But then, if you go into Revelation 20, it says, you know, then Satan is bound. And then there's the 1,000 year, and those that say, well, 1,000 year is literal, you have a big problem there. Because how do you bind Satan there if he was just destroyed in Revelation 19?
Well, then you can say that the nations start all over again, because, you know, 19, everybody's destroyed, and then here in 20, he can't
deceive the nations. Well, what nations? I thought everybody was dead.
Well, maybe it starts all over again.
Right, and see, that's the problem you run into if you try to do this. If you read Revelation, and you say, okay, you know, Revelation chapter 1, this is what happened first. Revelation chapter 2, then this happened. Revelation, if you read it in chronological order, you are going to mess yourself up. You're just going to be all, and you're going to be scratching your head going, this does not make any sense. I cannot understand this book. But if you understand it, you know, from the perspective that you're actually replaying this story over and over again, but you're getting different views and different looks of things that are happening and things that are going on, it begins to make a lot more sense. The Amillennial system sees all of this as signs or symbolic language, and an intimate understanding of the Old Testament is necessary for this. Because what you have to understand and see is that a lot of things that were said in the Old Testament, you see that are fully fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Amiel system states that Revelation 20 covers the entire church age. Satan is bound in Revelation 20, verse 2, the first advent. Then Satan is destroyed in Revelation 20, verse 10, the second advent. So we've got a, basically in Revelation 20, you've got a real brief summary, you know, of everything that's happened. You know, Christ comes, binds Satan, and then Christ returns and destroys him. You know, but you just had a, you had a previous in Revelation 19, you just had the great battle between them. So, why are you doing it again? Is there another battle? No, there's not. You know, look at that in your Bibles. Look at Revelation 20. And look at verse 10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, rewind to Revelation 19. And look at verse 20. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who was in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive in the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him, that is Christ, who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. So who's left?
Nobody.
Yeah, until he pulls a Houdini, you know, and then you got to redo it again in Revelation 20. You know, so understand that what you're seeing is a glimpse of, you know, just a different replaying of what's happened, but you're getting a little more detail. You know, and in here you're getting a little more detail.
Yeah.
All right. So because of this understanding, all the other New Testament verses that speak of the new heaven and the new earth can now be reconciled. This is very, very important. Look at verse 2 Peter chapter 3. And let's start with, when you get there, start with verse 8. I want you to see this. I want you to really understand this. 2 Peter 3, verse
8. This is another one that everybody takes.
Yeah. So, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some should count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The premillennialist has a big problem. Because here it says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. That's suddenly, right? And then what happens?
Everything will be burned up.
Well, wait a minute. Where do you put the 1,000-year earthly reign in here? If the Lord Jesus Christ returns, where does the 1,000-year reign go on earth? Where is this earthly kingdom? You can't put it in there, can you? It can't fit. You know, so that's a problem. That's one of the problem verses. But if you understand from the amillennial perspective, then 2 Peter 3 absolutely makes perfect sense. It makes absolute perfect sense that at the Lord's return, it's the end. Everybody's judged that will be judged. The enemies are destroyed. It's done. They're, you know, the word comes forth out of the mouth of Christ. He speaks and his enemies are vanquished. He destroys them all. The new heavens and the new earth are created. And
well, you know, that's what happens when he creates the world. I mean, he spoke and it happened. So why don't we think that he can do that at the end?
Yeah. Look at verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And it makes perfect sense now. It's like, oh, when Christ comes, the judgment comes, the new heaven and the new earth are established, all of this just happens, you know, all right there together. And it makes sense. Now, the Antichrist and the Amillennialist. The Antichrist, from the Amillennialist perspective, can either be a person, as many hold to that view, or it could be a particular system. You know, and by system, there are some who would look at the Catholic Church and say that the Catholic Church is the Antichrist. There's references in the Scriptures that talks about the great harlot, the deceiver, the Antichrist, that would make this peace. And a lot of people from the Catholic perspective, they look at it and say, well, the Catholic Church, they proclaim there's peace in them, there's peace, there's, you know, you're close to Christ in them. But under the covers, it's a heresy, right? And so a lot of people are deceived by that. It is very scary. So I'll just be flat honest with you. I know this is being recorded. It'll probably be pushed out on the internet one day. I do not, in my heart of hearts, I do not believe that those who are professing and practicing Catholics have belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace offering and forgiveness of sins that you and I understand. I don't believe they have that. Some people will argue, they've argued with me. I've argued the position before. They argue with me about it. So what you're saying is Catholics are not Christians. Yes. So, now, what I am saying is, can you be Catholic and be saved and be brought out of Catholicism? Yes. Just like you can be a Mormon and be saved and be brought out of Mormonism. You can be saved, a Jew. Being a Jew will not get you saved. Right? You know, no one comes to the Father but by Christ. Right? So He's the way. How are we saved? We are saved by grace through faith, not of your own works. Catholicism is a religious works. You know, it is going to the Mass. It is receiving the communion. It is being baptized. It is doing these things. It is good works. It is this. It is that. That is not grace. It's not grace. And anybody who believes it is has been deceived. So that's what I mean by system. You know, that would be an example, of just one example of what could be a system. Or it could be physically a person, as many believe that there will be just one man or one person that rises to power and creates peace and to that extent. Characteristics of the second coming of Christ from the amillennial perspective. It will be bodily and it will be physically. Christ will bodily and physically return to the earth just as He was seen when He left. All Scripture will be fulfilled at the coming of Christ. There will be nothing more to be spoken, nothing more to be understood at the return of Christ. All the graves will be opened. All the graves. Those that are hidden in the sea, those that are cremated, it doesn't matter. You will not escape the judgment and the coming of Christ. I've said this concerning the resurrection. The resurrection is not reconstruction. Right? Reconstruction means that you've got to have something to work with. If you're going to rebuild a building, an old dilapidated building, and you say, hey, we're going to reconstruct this, you're going to take what's there and you're going to make it look like it used to. Jesus don't need nothing. He doesn't need you. You say, well, what about as people, they have a hard time with, with cremation. Well, that's not biblical. Well, it might not be the best method of burial. We don't see it as a, you know, as an example of burial. People were buried. You know, okay, but that doesn't mean cremation, you know, is going to keep you from being judged. Well, God don't have a body to work with, so now I can't be resurrected. You know, no. Paul makes it clear and adamant in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that which goes into the body, whatever it is, if it's dust, if it's ashes, it doesn't matter. It is but a seed of that which is to come. God is in the resurrection business, not the reconstruction. He doesn't need anything to work with because what He is going to do is make a new body for you. You know, so it's a totally different understanding. So all the graves will be opened up. All the saints will be caught up. We will be raptured. It's not going to be, I don't believe it's going to be this secret rapture that only some people go. There's two left, and where did this one go? And I'm still here, and well, now I can't take the mark of the beast. As long as I don't do that and I make it through this time period, He'll come get me a second time. No. The saints will be raptured. The judgment begins at the second coming of Christ for both angels and men. The earth will be cleansed from all sin, and the eternal state will begin at the second coming of Christ. This all begins at the last trumpet, and the day of salvation is closed. At the coming of Christ, no one else gets in. Why? Because we've just read in Peter that when He comes, judgment's coming with Him. Yeah, and I told you I had that conversation with somebody in this church several weeks ago that said, wait a minute, you're telling me you can't be saved after the rapture? And I'm like, are you telling me you can't? I'm like, well, Christ, when He comes, He takes His church home, He judges, establishes a new heaven and earth. Where is there room to be saved? Well, you've got to go through the tribulation. Well, where is that at? Well, I don't really know, you know, and it's hard for them to put that in there. So, no one else can come in. This is the amillennial view. So, problems concerning omissions. Revelation 20 is the only place that the other systems will argue that everything promised in the Old Testament has to take place. So, note from the dispensational view. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, that's the only place where we see the 1,000 years. So if you're going to fit in this physical 1,000-year reign of Christ and God's dealing with the Jews, it's got to be right there. But it's not there. Is there any mention of the Jews or Palestine in Revelation 20? No. It's not there. The Jews are not mentioned. Their restoration to the land, nor their conversions, are not mentioned. It's not there. How many of you have heard that before, that you know they're going to get all their land back? You know, and then see this. Do you remember how long I told you? You remember how long I told you dispensationalism had been around? Does anybody remember?
Since not very long.
Since the 1800s.
Yeah.
Since the 1800s, and it really went to prominence in 1919 when C.I. Scofield, released his study Bible. He had the Scofield Study Bible. That was the first mass-produced Bible with notes that was ever published. Everybody got their hands on that. He was a dispensationalist. And so everybody said, oh, well, this must be true. And that thought process came around in the 1800s and was popularized in the 1900s. Well, guess what happened in 1948?
Yeah.
Israel became a state.
Sure
did. And everybody went, oh, he's right. C.I. Scofield's right. Dispensationalism is right. It was like, well, just because Israel became a state again doesn't necessarily mean that that's the correct thought process. I'm not denouncing it. I don't agree with it, you know, but there's no, yeah.
Where does the 144,000? I've heard
that too.
That's a different view. That's one of the different views.
Yeah, you're looking at it. Let's take that as a separate question. I will take note of that, and we'll have an Ask Anything session around that. Does that work for you? Okay. All right, so there's no mention of the Jews in Revelation 20. There's no mention of Palestine. There's no mention of the Jews getting all their land back and their conversions. There's no mention in Revelation 20 of an earthly throne. Remember in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3 with the heavenly view, verses 4 through 6, or with the earthly view, 4 through 6, was a heavenly view. You know, he says he sees the souls of the beheaded saints sitting on thrones. That the beheaded saints, the souls, that's in heaven, right? That's not physically here on earth. There's no discussion in Revelation 20, 1 through 6 of universal peace or a golden age. There's no reference in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6 of abounding prosperity. There's no mention of productivity upon the earth. And there's nothing about longevity of life. These are a lot of things that people argue for. Well, this has got to happen, and this has got to happen, and this has got to happen. Well, if it's going to happen, it has to happen in Revelation 21 through 6. But it's not there. If the prophets foretold of this glorious time, and this is what they say, and this is what I say when you got to understand the Old Testament. Because they say, well, the Old Testament says that the Jews will get their land back. The Old Testament says that the Jews will have longevity in the land. The Old Testament says that the Jews will rebuild. The Old Testament says that the Jews will have, there will be universal peace, you know, and this prosperity at the coming of the Messiah. The Old Testament says that there will be productivity once again because of the nation of Israel. Right? You know, the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel. But it's not mentioned. In Revelation 21 through 6, it's not there. And this is the fulfillment of it all. So if the prophets foretold of this glorious time, when does it occur if it doesn't occur in the 20th chapter of Revelation? Well, it has to occur in the new heaven and the new earth. One writer states this: we are looking for a coming Savior, not a coming millennium.
Right.
Have you heard the word Maranatha? 1 Corinthians 16, 22. Somebody want to read that for us? Somebody want to turn to Revelation 22, 20? Yeah. Brother Sonny, would you do Revelation 22, verse 20? And Valerie, you got 1 Corinthians? So 1 Corinthians 16, 22. This is the Greek word, Maranatha, that the Apostle Paul uses here.
If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be
anathema.
Anathema, Maranatha, which means
come more quickly.
Yeah, accursed. Yeah, accursed.
Anathema accursed means accursed.
And then Maranatha, O Lord, come.
Yeah. The anathema means let him be accursed. But then he says, Maranatha. He says, come Lord. Come quickly. Come on. Come on. And then Revelation 22:20. This is how the Bible closes out.
He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.
So, the Lord Jesus, the one who writes this, the one who, remember? The revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 1. Revelation 22:20, the final verses of the book. What does it say? Read it again.
He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly.
Surely who is coming?
I.
So who's the one who is testifying? It's Christ. Christ said, you know, the one who testifies says this, I am coming quickly. He's coming. So, how many of you are sitting there going, boy, I can't wait to get to the 1,000 years? You know, we say, I can't wait for Christ to take me to glory. I can't wait for the new heaven and the new earth. I'm not looking forward to a 1,000-year millennium. I'm looking forward to an eternal life with Christ. You know, that's the amillennialist perspective. That's the amillennial view.
Go to the 1,000-year reign, though. I mean, people are going to suffer really bad.
In that tribulation, yeah.
Really bad.
Right, and that's one of the things, that's one of my problems with premillennialism. Is when you start talking about the tribulation, especially from a dispensational perspective, and they say, well, there's going to be saints in the tribulation. I never see the Lord Jesus Christ telling His saints, you know, I'm going to make life so difficult on you, but if you persevere, I'll go ahead and save you.
That's kind of be like a works thing.
Yeah, it would be exactly a works thing. If you can make it through this, then you're good enough for me to have. Well, let me tell you this. You ain't never good enough for Him to have. He chose you by grace. And He saved us from the wrath that is to come. You know, Jesus came, He says, I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. That doesn't sound very abundant to me. For somebody to say, hey, you know, you might be in Christ, but you got to make it through this tribulation thing first. You know, my view of the tribulation, you're in it. I mean, saints have been being persecuted since Jesus left. The church age, Revelation tells us that. You know, the church militant. Look at those first few verses. Look at the persecution that has rained down upon the church. But can it stop the gospel?
They've no. Been persecuted since before he left.
Exactly. It put Him on a cross. Right? So.